Well, it's nice to be back in Greenville, where there are no floods. Northern Ireland has been underwater in the last couple of weeks. We had a big roadwork scheme that was linking two motorways, interstates you would call them here, called the West Link in Belfast. It was set up on the cheap to start with. And the two motorways sort of led to a dead end. Traffic jam. So they put in this beautiful new road scheme, and underpass, and all the rest of it. So the talk in Belfast at the moment is, have you been to our new swimming pool? Because the underpass reached a maximum of 22 feet underwater. And that's just summertime. So didn't last. It went down to 15 feet within a number of hours, and a day or two later, it was all opened up. But we drove up a road outside Ballymoney. Joan and I were going to visit friends for dinner. And she knew where the house was. I didn't. We were going up a hill for about 4 miles. I saw the car in front. We actually were looking at a little river. We didn't know it was there. It was so small a river. All the years we lived in Ballymoney, we never knew there was a river there. But we had heard that a young man who had been to our children's meetings had been found dead there. And we were just saying, how did he die? Not going into the reasons for that. But there's not enough water there to drown in. And actually, that's not what happened anyway. But we looked in and we saw this little stream, which was a broad flowing river by this time. A car in front of me, I saw him splashing through a puddle. I said, that's a pretty big puddle. I'll be careful going through there. What I didn't realize was that the whole road, right up for the next 3 or 4 miles, was a river. Now, not a very deep river, 6 inches to a foot or more deep. But I was glad to get out the other end. The number of people who need new engines in their cars now, having driven through so much water, gets up the tailpipe, into the engine, all sorts of things. So it's nice to be back where we're not actually being flooded. So it's good to be in Greenville for not only that reason, to see all your faces again. Of course, that's a big attraction. And we trust the Lord will bless us. Well, that's true of some. I'm looking, and he sees I'm looking at him. Not one bit more handsome than when I left. But it's nice to be back, to be insulted by Mike Barrett all over again. It's worth coming just for that. I'm glad to hear we've got that new library going. When I heard of the books and all you parents having to take final responsibility, I thought of bookstore in Belfast, started by missionaries, very sincere and serious people. They did a great work, raised thousands and tens of thousands of pounds for foreign missions through their sales. They gave it over to the Martyrs Memorial Church, because they were getting too old, but they came in to help. And books were getting so bad in Christian bookstores, you couldn't tell what was coming in, so they had to read all the fiction stuff. They had to read it all to make sure it was fit for human consumption. Well, they parceled out this book to you and this. So one of the missionaries, our sister Emma Munn, she said to Mr. Hayburn, the secretary of the Martyrs Church, she said, you know, these books are getting worse. She said, on the first page, it was full of wickedness and sin and immorality. And this is Christian literature. This was just in the first page or two. And she said, I had to plead the blood the whole way through that book. So that's what you call naivete. And certainly. But we do recommend Mike Barrett's books. We hold them out as a threat. We have a rule here in the church, if you're visiting, we'll let you know it. We have a rule here in the church that if we have a competition, you get first prize, you get one of Mike's books. If you get second, you get two of them. And if you come in last, we make you take a box. And if you don't enter, you have to pay for them. So actually, you can have his books for nothing anytime. Now, Dr. Barrett will be preaching tonight. I was due to preach both times, but we thought discretion was the better part of valor. I will on Wednesday evening, God willing, give a report of the trip to Spain, since our missionary prayer meeting will be an appropriate time. The work is really very encouraging there. And I had a wonderful time at the pastor's conference, which I'll tell you about Wednesday. But in the third of three messages, I had something happen that never happened before. I knew I'd got a slight cold, as I thought it, but it was no bother. It wasn't causing any vocal problems. So I was going through, and in the last 30 seconds, literally, the last three sentences of the final message, just going along with no vocal problems whatsoever, just walked off the end of a cliff, and I had no voice. It was gone. And I've been fighting a bronchial infection that I picked up in Spain, and I got some medicine in me this morning that has helped give me voice. I don't know how long it will stick, for I haven't used it for 6 weeks, so I have no idea if it's going to stay or if it's going to go. It's all in the Lord's hands. So I thought anyway it'd be better to have Mike preach tonight. I have a full week of lectures this week, and perhaps I can ease my way back into getting the voice going again. I appreciate your prayers that the Lord will give grace. We're turning this morning to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And we're going to commence our reading at verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his own inspired and infallible word for his name's sake. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, and we pray that now thou wilt still us to receive it. We pray that the Spirit of God, the author of this book, will be its interpreter and applier to our hearts today. Lord, speak a word in season to every soul. Remember those who are lost and save them by thy sovereign grace. Remember struggling Christians and grant them strength and grace, the very favor of God that they need. Lord, reveal thyself in the fullness of thy might and power. May Jesus Christ be evidently set forth as we look into the Word of God today. To Thee we'll give the praise and the honor and the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 10 of 1 Peter chapter 5 is a text that has been much in my mind over these past days and weeks. As I considered coming back to Greenville, I asked the Lord that He would direct my attention to the Word that He would have us consider. When you are learning, I don't know if you ever really can learn, but when you're learning what are called homiletics, supposed to be the art of preaching, wise men tell you to consider your congregation, consider their needs, consider their situation, consider this, consider the other thing, and then seek to address those things with the text that you choose. When I have had to teach students, I have told them totally to ignore that advice as being dangerous in most situations. I believe that the preacher's job is to find out what God the Lord would say. Very often the message of the Lord will be not what I have imagined that the people need or what they should receive. I've often found that things that I have taken even to be mere asides and not of the body of the message have turned out to be the very thing that most people have needed on a given occasion. I agree with the late Martin Lloyd-Jones that there is a romance in preaching. And the romance is that you let God the Holy Spirit have His way. And when the Holy Spirit has His way and directs, then we will be in no doubt as to the final outcome. So as I prayed, this is the text that came to mind. It's been a blessing to my own heart, and I trust it will be to yours. Peter is writing here, and he says, "The God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." I cannot say that we will get through the text this morning. We may start and we may come back to it, or we may start and bid farewell to it as the Lord leads. But we will at least make a start. We read the whole context so that you may see that this text forms the climax to a remarkable little paragraph in this first epistle of Peter. Verse 8 through 11. Forms that paragraph. In verse 8, Peter speaks to us of our great adversary, the devil. He says, "Be sober. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, is walking about seeking whom he may devour." Then in verse 9, he tells us what we are to do with regard to this adversary and how we are to do it. He says, "Whom resist?" The only attitude of a Christian to the devil and the works of the devil is an attitude that is entirely antagonistic. The only thing a Christian is called to do with regard to Satan is to resist him. The only thing a Christian's called to do with regard to the works of the devil is to reject and to resist them. We're living in a day when there is so much compromise, there is so much pussyfooting around, when Christians can excuse sin, they can excuse anything on the ground that they do it, their loved ones do it, their friends do it, it would cost too much to stand against it. We live in a day of such wicked compromise among professing Christians that, as Dr. Beakey said in conversation when he was here, he was speaking of the Reformed camp immediately, but this is applicable to much more than Reformed. The idea of self-denial nowadays is almost unknown among Christians. We have an adversary. He's not to be played with. He's not to be toyed with. He's not to be brought into some friendly relationship. We're not to make deals with the devil. Whom resist? How do you do that? Steadfast in the faith. And the idea here is it's going to cost you something. As we get into the text a little more, we will see this. It is always going to cost to take a stand for God. It is always going to cost an individual, a family, or a church, or a nation to take a stand for God. Notice what he says, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Anywhere you resist the devil, there's a price to pay. But, now we come to verse 10. But, and this gives us glorious encouragement. But the God of all grace, we have looked at your adversary. We have thought of resistance. We have looked at the price that's got to be paid. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. And the encouragement is simply this. No matter how powerfully the devil roars and rages against us, as God's people, we have the divine assurance that God has called us to his eternal glory and that he will do all that's necessary to assure our arrival there. That's the encouragement. And so here's our subject for today as we look into this text. Our confidence as Christians in the God of all grace. Now the outline of the text is going to be simplicity in the extreme. The first point lies right in the surface. We have a great God. He is called the God of all grace. Now, sometime I let Mike Barrett loose to bore you stiff. Not that he ever does that, but I let him loose to do it. With a disquisition on the use of the genitive case. In English, that's usually denoted by the word of. And that one little word has many, many, many uses. If you say the grace of God, and you say the God of grace, the word of has two distinct and very different meanings. I'm not going to get into that. I'm just going to give you the meaning here. There are occasions, and this is one of them, when you look at the word of, and you look at the word that follows it, and you can translate it or transform it into a word that describes the first, the God of grace, of grace. It's saying he is the all-gracious God. That's what it's saying. When it says he's the God of power, it means he's the powerful God. the God of mercy. He is the merciful God. Here He is the God of all grace. He is the all-gracious God. And that is the constant message of Scripture. You remember Moses prayed, I beseech thee, show us thy glory. Lord, show me thy glory. That was one of the texts with which we started this year, to make it the prayer of our heart, that God would show us himself and show us his glory. How did the Lord answer that? He put Moses in the cleft of a rock, and his glory passed by, and this is what the Lord proclaimed to Moses. Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. The psalmist in the 86th Psalm has a wonderful statement about the Lord. It says how great the Lord is, how good the Lord is. And then in verse 15 it says, but thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, plenteous in mercy and truth. We've often thought of the words of Psalm 145. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. Now you could go on adding text after text after text. The Lord is gracious. But our text is saying the Lord is all gracious. Now this is a text that is written to afflicted Christians to encourage them. The Lord is all gracious. This is what the Lord is. Not just what He does. This is what the Lord is. He is gracious to His people. He is always gracious to His people. He is the all-gracious God. And the truth is, something that has been preached from this pulpit on innumerable occasions, that God our Father, Christ our Redeemer, the Holy Spirit our Regenerator and Comforter, our triune God has never dealt with us except in grace. When He saves us, it's in grace. He keeps us in His grace. He chastises us in His grace. He afflicts us in His grace. He is working constantly according to a gracious purpose, whether we see it or understand it, or whether we don't. The grace of God is that attribute of God that is always to the fore in God's dealing with His people. He is the God of all grace. The attacks of the devil, the difficulties of life, and the sufferings of body that many of us from time to time, and some much more than others, experience, can never do anything to change that fundamental truth. He is the God of all grace. This is what the Lord is doing, working in grace. Now, I don't know what the Lord is doing in your life, but He's working in grace. This is true of us as a church. Whatever our problems and our difficulties, these are things that have got to be worked out before God, individually and collectively. We have got to examine our hearts and seek the Lord's face. But remember, in His dealings with His people, He is the all-gracious God. If you're today are going through some dark passage in life, some deep place of suffering, where afflictions roll over the soul like mighty billows, just keep this in mind. We have a great God. He's the God of all grace. I've told you before of a man I met when I was visiting my dad in the hospital in his last illness, who had lain there in that, what you would call a VA hospital, for 30 or 40 years. I read just yesterday, I think it was the day before, of an incident in the life of D.L. Moody where he also met a man under very similar circumstances. A dear Christian man lying on the flat of his back, often in intense pain. And he'd lain there for 40 years. When Mr. Moody went to visit him, he found him radiant and happy in the Lord. And Moody said to him, he said, "Does the devil never attack you? Do you never find yourself questioning, doubting? Does the thought never arise why some ungodly people have been able to live trouble-free and you've been on your back for 40 years? And he said to the great preacher, he said, "Yes, the devil comes. And he'll say those things to me. On every occasion, I bring him to Calvary. I bring him to the cross. And I say, there is the grace and love of God to me after Calvary. How could I ever question that he deals with me in grace?" How true it is. I don't know what you're called to go through in many cases. In other cases, obviously, I do. But remember, whatever the affliction, whatever the burden, he is the God of all grace. And that's the reason Peter can say, "Cast your care upon him. He careth for you." The God of all grace is therefore the sole source and supplier of grace. In other words, the truth of this text is establishing the basic truth of the whole Bible, that our God is the one and only living and true God. There is no other source of grace. That means that appeals to other gods are all in vain. I have no idea which passage of Scripture Dr. Barrett was going to be reading this morning in our opening exercise, but you can see the providence of God in that. What a description of the vanity of idols. Now, you don't have to stick with literal blocks of wood or stone. You can take all false religion in there. Sometimes idolatry can be very attractive. It can be aesthetically very pleasing. It can be very appealing to the flesh. But it's empty. It's empty. Appeals to other gods are always in vain. You think of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. They believed in Baal. They believed in the worship of Baal. They accepted the challenge to put their religion to the test, and they fully expected to pass that test with flying colors. They expected to call upon Baal and see him intervene and answer to prayer. They were very intense. They were very sincere. They were cutting themselves. They were working themselves into a frenzy. There was tremendous emotion in their religion. But the words of 1 Kings 18:29 sound like a death knell. There was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. But our God is the God of all grace. He is able to hear and to answer prayer. The psalmist in the 65th Psalm and the second verse appeals to the Lord, "O thou that hearest prayer. O thou that hearest prayer." Again, the psalmist said, "He that formed the ear, shall he not hear? Shall the creator of hearing be incapable of hearing?" No, he's the hearer of prayer. so that the psalmist again could say that the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and His ear is open to their cry. He is the hearer of prayer. You think of how Paul expounded this in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. He says to the Corinthian Christians, God is able. By the way, there's a little study you may want to do sometime. Just a linkage of verses. Take your New Testament and go through the things that it says He is able to do. I remember preaching a series of messages when I was a young preacher on that theme. The things that He is able to do. It's a great encouragement. And here is one of them. God is able to make all grace abound to you. Now do you see what it's saying there? Peter says He's the God of all grace. But that's not just a theological concept. That's not just some abstract doctrine. Paul says all that God is, He's able to make to abound to you. God can hear you. He is the source of grace. He supplies grace. Therefore, we should take very seriously the words of Paul in Hebrews 4:16. Let us come boldly. Boldly. Confidently. Let us come honestly. I'm not stretching the meaning of the word too much when I say it means come honestly. Speak freely. Open your heart. Face your needs. Face your troubles. Face your afflictions. Face your doubts. Face your fears. Spread them all before the Lord. Speak honestly, speak openly, speak freely, come boldly, because listen, it's a throne of grace. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. Why? That you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And that leads to the third idea in this God of all grace, this great God that we have. This grace is seasonable grace. That's the idea of Hebrews 4:16. It's seasonable grace. And that exactly corresponds with what Peter says here. He is the God of all grace. In other words, this grace of God is all sufficient. All grace means what it says. It means all kinds of grace. Every kind of grace. If you go back one chapter in 1 Peter, in chapter 4, and verse 10, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards, notice the phrase, of the manifold grace of God. The manifold grace of God. One great New Testament scholar and linguist suggests in place of the word manifold that we put the word variegated. Now that would not be a good idea to put in the Bible, because if you think people find manifold difficult to understand, you can understand even more that they'll never come to terms with variegated. But if it's variegated grace, something that's variegated has splotches of different color. And the idea here is, I think we could say, that there is a suitable color, tint, if you want it, to the grace of God for every situation, station, and state of life. There's grace for you in the spring of youth. You take the seasons of the year and apply them to the life
And you'll find that there's a great correspondence. There's grace in the springtime of youth, and there's special grace that's needed for youth. Some of us old people forget what it is to be young. For young men, young women, when all their bodies are changing and they're under such pressure from outside, there are temptations and lusts and wickednesses and the very gates of hell gaping before them. And unless grace intervenes, young men and young women can take steps in youth that will destroy them for time and damn them for eternity. Oh, they need grace. But Christian, there's grace for you. There's grace to be pure. There's grace to be holy. There's grace to go on with God. There's grace to grow in Christ and in the knowledge of Him. There's grace that's specially fitted for youth. In all its exuberance, in all its energy, in all its potential, there's grace. It's fitted for youth. There's grace for the summertime of maturity. Now, how much we need that? There's many a man, and I have known many, who in their youth knew the grace of God, and they walked in holiness. How many young people I have seen, and they have a great passion for the things of God. I can think of young men who were there in the all nights of prayer, crying to God, who were out in the open air, who were out distributing tracts, who were giving their lives and their energies to the service of Christ. And then they grew up into manhood, and they began to get into business. They got a little of this world's goods. They had something now to protect. Before they knew it, they'd lost out with God. There's grace to sustain you in the summertime of maturity. There's grace for the autumn time of declining years and waning strength. There's grace for the winter time of old age and loneliness and death. It's variegated grace. You look at the grace of God in Scripture, it deals with our past. That's good news, is it not? Who really wants to lift the lid off his past? Born in sin, shapen in iniquity, a sinner by practice, a sinner by choice, with a mind stained with foulness of thought and wickedness of purpose, with hands that have been blackened with the wickedness of evil deeds, feet that have trodden a pathway disgusting to God and dishonorable to man. But there's grace that covers all our past. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Grace to deal with the past. Grace to deal with our present. Grace to deal with our future. Grace that will deal with our sin. Our struggles and our sufferings. There's grace to live. There's grace to die. Sometimes it takes more grace to live, by the way. You remember the story of John Wesley when he stood in the ship that he thought was foundering and he was dead scared to die. He saw the Moravians facing death with equanimity. He was dead scared to die. He later found out that he hadn't been saved yet. But what he needed at that time was not grace to die, it was grace to live. There's grace for life, there's grace for death, There's grace to stand. There's grace to strive. And thank God there's grace to serve. That's a very important aspect of the grace of God, by the way. Any man called of God to the service of Christ is going to struggle with the feeling of his own inability. I fear, and in fact, I don't only fear, in my heart I reject the reality of any man's experience who simply comes and, well, I'm called to preach. I have all the talents. I have all the learning. I have all the preparation. I can do the work. I meet anybody like that, and I don't want them within 50 miles of my pulpit. They're useless to God and to man. When God takes a man, he takes a weak thing. A thing that whatever is human talents is nothing apart from grace. But there's grace to serve. And I say this for young people here who may know the movings of God in their heart, or even older folk, and God is stirring you to go and serve him. And the devil reminds you of how incapable you are, how weak you are, how uneducated you are, how ill-equipped you are, how much you've failed in the past. Listen, God never sends, but God equips. God never calls, but his grace will be there to give the necessary strength. It's all grace. This is a grace that will extend into every area of your life, your personal life, your family life. Yes, there's grace for the home. There's grace for the marriage. There's grace for the parent-child and the child-parent relationship. There is grace for the home. There's grace for church life. There's grace for the fellowship and the friendship and the commitment. And as we read today, the mutual subjection of the saints one to the other, and the mutual serving one of the other, all with a view to serving Christ. There's grace for every situation. Now, I haven't even got started preaching in all grace. I'm only telling you the broad things. Now you can come to Scripture, and I will obviously have time only to mention these. When you're talking about all grace, that brings you right back to the beginning. It includes all grace. Now we're talking about electing grace. Predestinating grace. Somebody says, but I don't understand that. Well, I don't understand grace at all. I don't understand any kind of grace. Why the Holy One of Israel should have a favor, which is basically the meaning of grace, why he should have a favor to a thing like me, I have no idea, except that it glorifies him. So the fact that I don't understand electing grace is no argument against it. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us he has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, having predestinated us in love. Here is grace. Absolute divine and sovereign grace. We see that same sovereignty in regenerating grace. Remember that picture that we have mentioned from time to time from Ezekiel chapter 16? There's a picture of a sinner wallowing in the blood, in his own blood, in death. The Holy Spirit comes and with one sovereign word he says, live. And he lives. That's regenerating grace. There was a day in the experience, or should I say, in the existence. For regeneration is not an experience. If you know your theology, you will know it is an act of God that is below the level of human consciousness. It gives rise to all subsequent Christian consciousness. But this is the act of God upon a dead sinner. There was a day in the existence of every Christian when he was like Lazarus, lying in the grave of his sin. And Jesus Christ, the Savior, came and he called, "Lazarus, come forth." And in calling, he communicated life. That is regeneration. It's an act of God. It's not an act in which we participate. It's not something in which we give a helping hand. It's not something that we can prepare ourselves for. This is the act of a sovereign God on a soul that's dead in trespasses and sin. As Paul says, "You who were dead in trespasses and sins, he has quickened," or "he has made alive." There's regenerating grace. There's justifying grace, according to Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There's sustaining grace. "My grace is sufficient for you." You may, like Paul, be going through some very difficult time. Whatever Paul's affliction was, whether it was, as many people say, an affliction of the eyes. Can you imagine a man rendered almost blind and called to do what Paul was called to do? Can you think of a man who's called to stand before multitudes and he looks repulsive because of his affliction? This was a heavy burden to bear. Whatever it was a heavy burden to bear. And quite naturally, Paul came and he asked the Lord, "Take it away." Now think of this. Think of this. Paul was so close to God. He got visions of glory that it was unlawful even to describe. I have to wonder what he saw. I later read that John on the Isle of Patmos got visions of glory, and it was quite lawful for him to talk about those things. I want you to notice what Paul says. "I saw things," not that it's not time to talk about, or it's not expedient to talk about. He says it's not lawful to talk about them. In other words, in the whole New Testament church, Paul saw more of God, more of Christ, more of heaven, more of the secret mysteries of God than any apostle. And if any man could expect to get an answer to his prayer, it was Paul. "Lord, take this affliction, this messenger of Satan that's buffeting me, take it away." And God says, "I'm not taking it away, Paul. Maybe the messenger of Satan, but it's my gift. I give it to you." How can that be? How can suffering be the gift of God? That's a big question that I can't even begin to get into. But faith says, yes, there is a way to glorify God through suffering. It cannot be done in any other way. There's a way to magnify God before an ungodly world and make much of his grace that cannot be done in any other way. So when Paul prayed the three times, the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient." If you have grace, that's all you need. Dare I say this? I have to be very careful here, for I don't want to sound insensitive. It's always
easy for people who have never had to suffer the deep physical afflictions of others to sound so smug that they're offensive. But dare I say this? It's never our suffering that breaks us. Ultimately, even it's never Satan that breaks us. What breaks us is a lack of receiving, experiencing, and enjoying the grace of God. My grace is enough. What do you need? What do you need? Well, I know what I need. At least I think I know what I need. And then I discover, in probably 9 cases out of 10, I'm wrong. What I really need is sustaining grace. There's supplying grace. My God shall supply all your need. Now, look at that in context. That is not some blank check to be taken as the charismatics do and applied in defiance of the Word of God. But there is a glorious truth here. There is a supply. There is a free flow of the fullness of the grace of God through Jesus Christ. He's the God of all grace. And let me say this to you. This is finishing grace, completing grace. You see, the grace of God never starts what it can't complete. In Philippians 1 verse 6, Paul rejoices that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it, will perfect it, will complete it to the day of Christ. You know the words of Psalm 84 and verse 11, the Lord is a sun and shield. But notice this, the Lord will give grace and glory. Notice the conjunction of the same things in our text. The God of all grace has called us to His eternal glory. Grace is glory begun. Glory is grace perfected. God never starts what He doesn't mean to finish. So much for the Arminian notion, nonsense I was about to call it, that God saves you by grace and then damns you without grace. He doesn't do it. Electing grace, regenerating grace, justifying grace, sustaining grace, supplying grace, is always completing grace. Brings you safe home to glory. Now, this is the ground of our confidence. We have a great adversary. We feel deep and terrible afflictions. We are in a constant antagonism and conflict with Satan, with sin, with all the works of darkness. You look at yourself, you say, how can I survive? How can I succeed? Wrong question. The emphasis there is on I. It's on me. Wrong place. Paul says, yep, there's your adversary. There's the bitter antagonism. There's the affliction. But where's your confidence? We have a great God. He is the God of all grace. Oh, turn your eyes upon the Lord today. Get your sights on Christ today. Take them off the world, off yourself, off your troubles, off your trials, so that whatever your situation, whatever your suffering, lift up your heart. Lift up your voice. We have a great God. You know the old saying, God's on his throne. All's well with the world. Much, much better. God's on his throne. Grace is a constant supply. And it is well. It is well with my soul. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In a moment, the meeting will be over, and you'll be free to leave. I finished with the words of Horatio Spofford's great hymn, "It is well with my soul." If you know the God of all grace, then that's your testimony. As most of you know, Spofford wrote those words after he'd lost his wife and family. He stood bereft of all that he held dear. But yet, it's well with my soul. Is that your testimony? If you're not saved today, the grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared. The message of grace is Christ and Him crucified. The call of grace is, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's the call of grace. So if you're not saved, you must start at the beginning. You need saving grace. And thank God, He's able to save to the uttermost all that come by Jesus Christ. So come to Christ. We're here as your servants to help you to Him. I'd be happy to talk with you as the others leave and point you to Christ. If you're a Christian, I hope that the Lord has had a word for you today. Here's our confidence. We have a great God. It's good to be saved. It's good to be saved. It's good to know Him, or rather to be known of Him. To receive grace for every situation. Father in heaven, remember all who are here today. Save the lost, O God, and let not one go out despising the grace of God. Remember, O Lord, those who are saved, some who are struggling. O Lord, Thou dost know how the evil one, the adversary, is attacking. Lord, we thank Thee Thou hast grace for Thy people. O God of all grace, meet with God's people today with sanctifying power, with supporting favor, whatever their need. O Lord, come and meet Thy people. Heal the backslidings of hearts that have grown cold. Oh, Lord, how Satan would enter in. How much of the world, with its bitterness and its anger and its antagonism to prayer and to the things of God, how much of these things the old devil would seek even to inject into Christian hearts and homes. Lord, we pray, give us grace today. Meet with us all. And meet with us each one individually. Do a work in every heart. And now, Lord, we pray that Thou wilt part us with Thy blessing and keep us in Thy fear, in the full enjoyment of the God of all grace and all the grace of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.